Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as the covenant Lord of history. You are a God who is above all things and created all things, and out of your love, you created us. And out of your love, you engage in a relationship with us. Out of your love, you establish covenants with your people that display your precious promises and how all of that leads us to Christ. We ask that this morning you would give us wisdom as we look at your word. You would give us understanding as we cover a massively important subject in a short amount of time. And would you help us to process this as we discuss together throughout the time as well? And would you receive glory in all of this? In Jesus' name, amen. So something you guys need to know about me is that whenever I'm watching a movie, or maybe even a TV show in particular, I want the whole thing. I don't want to miss anything. So much so that it annoys Amber at times when, you know, I get up to go to the restroom or to just grab a snack in the kitchen real fast, I press pause every time. Like, I do not want to miss a thing. And this is certainly even more so the case as we consider the beginning of a movie. Like, woe unto you if you start a movie without me. Like, I do not want to miss the introduction of the movie, because introductions are really important. If you miss the introduction of a movie, you might come in 5 minutes later and be like, why are they running? Why did they steal that? Who is that person? Why are they dead? Why are they alive? Like, well, we have so many questions when we miss the introduction, because we don't know how the stage has been set. And this is even more important when we think about Scripture. It's important with movies, sure, but when we think about the story of Scripture, if we miss the introduction, we have a whole lot of questions that just kind of populate as we continue through the story. But if we spend time engaging with the introduction, we see how the Lord in His Word tees up all of the things that we're going to talk about throughout the rest of Scripture. And so this morning is really about setting the stage. We're going to spend this whole morning in the first 9 chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 9. We might make a mention of Genesis 10 and 11 as well. But I was super helped in preparation for this by the fact that Michael preached Genesis 1 through 11 this entire spring. And my hope is that you all were greatly encouraged by that sermon series as well. And one of the major thrusts that Michael had as he continued to preach sermon after sermon, chapter after chapter, is how clearly the first 11 chapters of the Scripture are setting the stage. It's not answering all of the questions that we want the Bible to answer. It's not trying to answer everything about the history of the world, but it is particularly displaying how the Lord creates a people and engages with those people, how those people sin. So just a flyover view of that would be in Genesis 1, God creates all things, including man. In Genesis 2, He takes mankind and puts them in the garden and gives them a task. In Genesis 3, man sins and God curses them. Yet He promises that there will be one who comes to redeem humanity. In Genesis 4 and 5, sin really just continues to spiral out of control. By Genesis 6, sin is to such level of wickedness that the Lord is thinking, I'll just hit the reset button, we're going to flood the earth, we're going to try this again. We see in Genesis 7 that Noah founds favor with the Lord, and the Lord gives him instructions to build an ark that preserves him during the flood. In Genesis 8, we see that the floodwaters subside, and that Noah and his family get off of the ark. And in Genesis 9, God makes a covenant with Noah and his family. And yet, right on the tail end of that, Noah shows himself to be no better than Adam. Just in these 9 chapters, the Lord lays out for us so much of what's going to let us understand the entire story of the Scriptures. As I stated last week, whenever we started, one of the major reasons that we're doing this class is so that we can better understand the storyline of the Bible. And in so doing, we can have a clearer understanding of who our Lord is, what His character's like, and what it means for us as Christians today. And so the main idea for our time this morning, before we do just a little bit of review to make sure we're all on the same page, is this. God's covenant of creation and covenant with Noah set the stage for redemptive history. One, by establishing humanity's purpose under God. The other, by preserving the fallen world in mercy until salvation comes. That is a long summary statement, but that's why I printed it for you. So this will guide the rest of our hour together. But you see words in there that if you missed last week, you might already have question marks. Words like covenant. What is a covenant? I'm glad you asked. So to review, here's our definition from covenant last week. This is from Tom Schreiner in a really helpful small book called Covenants. He says, a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. And then coming from that, we kind of talked about how biblically and even historically, there seems to be different aspects that mark covenants. There's the parties. You'll see that below in the handout. And the parties means that the two people who are in this chosen relationship. In all of our situations, for this class, we're looking at God as one of the parties and man as the other party. And one thing particular that I want to point out that will be helpful for today as we continue forward, we mentioned it last week, but it's the idea that when a covenant is made, it's not just made with those two individuals. It actually continues on through. We talked about the example of Abraham and Abimelech, and when they make a covenant promise, Abimelech says, hey, you're making this to me and my family and my descendants. And so Abimelech in that situation, he is the covenant head. He is representing not just himself, he's representing a larger group of people. And that'll be really helpful for us as we continue this morning. So we've got the parties and a covenant. And then we have promises that they make each other, or maybe obligations is another good way to say that. Promises and obligations. It's what they are kind of getting after together. And then on the tail end of that, whether or not these two parties keep those promises or obligations, there are blessings if they keep them, and then curses if they do not keep them. Typically, the fourth sign there, the fourth note there is a sign. Often when a covenant is made, there is something to signify the significance, that was redundant, but signify what just happened. And we'll see that in some of our examples this morning. And then the final thing for review is, we talked about this at the conclusion of class, we talked about there's really two different types of covenants when we look at history and certainly in Scripture. There are what would be called there would be called conditional covenants or bilateral covenants. That's one. So one over here where both parties have a part to play. It's not just one person making a promise. They're entering into this promise together. Bilateral covenants or conditional is another way to say that. The other side would be unilateral covenants or unconditional. It's when one party says, I'm going to do all of it, unilateral. I'm going to keep my end of the promise all the way through. And that'll be helpful as well as we continue this morning. So there's our review. I did want to ask really quick, is there maybe one or two, are there any questions on this kind of content? Not the whole big picture of everything, but any clarifications on what we talked about last week? Yes, Adrian.
Do we ever see in history any unilateral covenants?
That is a great question that I do not know the answer to. Do you know the answer? Does anyone know? Okay, great. Well, I just wanted to make sure, you know, yeah. That is a great question to ask Michael Lawrence. That's fascinating. I know that it is unique, maybe not wholly unique. I'm not sure because I don't know all the history, but it is quite interesting that the way that God makes covenants with people in Scripture is it follows the same forms that we see in history, and yet so often God is the one who's like, I'm just going to keep this promise no matter what. So that is a unique thing. So good question. I wish I knew the answer. Okay, let's continue. So moving forward, we're going to spend the first section of this time talking about the covenant of creation. And Ross, there's your question right there. So let me give the summary statement here, and then we're going to walk through a couple texts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And we're going to address the fact that, I'll say it up top, that the word covenant is not used here. But the hope is that as we look at the nature of what's happening in these chapters, we're going to see so much of the things that we talked about last week and that we reviewed. And so the summary statement here is God's covenant, asterisk, because that word's not used, of creation establishes humanity's purpose under God. We see that God engages Adam in a covenantal relationship and sets binding obligations on his life and work in the garden. Okay, so first let's look at how God enters into a relationship with humanity. This is Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Right after God has created everything and then he's created the animals, on the sixth day he creates man. And here's what he says. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. From the very beginning, God doesn't just create man as a creature like all the other creatures. He creates man in his image and in his likeness to represent him on earth. He creates man to be in a relationship with him. And so there is this unique aspect of humanity in general, from the very according to the very first chapter of the Bible, that man is created as like sons of God, to image God to the world. This is a unique relationship. But they're not just made to be in a relationship and in sonship. Genesis 1 even tells us that we also have rulership. Like the one who created us, we are to rule and have dominion. And here in the example, it talks about the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and every creature that crawls on the earth. And so Genesis 1 really sets the stage and says, mankind is created for sonship and for rulership. And historically, when you look at how covenants are handled in just historical examples, these two aspects are really central to what happens in covenants. When people enter into a covenant relationship, it is like a greater king looking at a lesser king and saying, you represent my rule in this dominion. And this is what the Lord is doing with the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1. There's something unique about this relationship. It's not like just any relationship. And then as we continue into Genesis chapter 2, we see that God is not just in a chosen relationship. That's from our definition of covenant. God's not just in a chosen relationship with mankind. He actually begins to put some binding obligations and promises on what it looks like for man to be in relationship with God. And so Genesis chapter 2, God places man in the garden, and he gives him a job. Verses 15 through 17, it says, the Lord took the man and placed him in the garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on that day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Here, the Lord isn't just in relationship with Adam and Eve from Genesis 1. He actually then sets these kind of stipulations and says, here's what it looks like for you to be in relationship with me. So to kind of fill out those points there, who are the parties within this covenant right here, or these texts right here? The parties are man and God. According to Genesis 2, the promises or obligations here is, he says, hey, Adam, you can eat from any tree of the garden, but you should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's this binding relationship. And he says, if you eat from it, you will certainly die, which there is the curse. If you break this obligation of not eating from the tree and you choose to eat, you will certainly die. There's the curse. Now, implied here it's not stated as clearly, is the fact that there is a blessing. If you don't eat from the tree, you will continue on in perfect relationship with me. You will continue to live in this garden. You will continue to cultivate this land as I've created you to do. There's this blessing of life with God. And so we have the parties, God and mankind. We have the obligations, don't eat from this tree. We have the blessings of life with God, the curses of certain death if you break these stipulations. And then there in your handout, you'll see the sign here, and we don't have time to dive into this, but scholars, when they talk about this, they often point to the tree of life as a potential sign of this covenant or these verses here. And the sign is unclear. It's not stated as clearly as what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah. But what's interesting is that the tree of life plays this crucial role. God tells us that he creates it and puts it in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. And then as soon as mankind sins, which we'll see here in a moment, God makes certain that they do not have access to that tree, lest they eat from the tree and live forever in their sin. And then the tree of life largely disappears from the story of Scripture. Ezekiel speaks about it, seems to speak about it as he talks about the future. And then it shows up in Revelation. Particularly in Revelation 22, the final chapter of the Bible, three times the tree of life is spoken. And so we have the tree of life both at the beginning of Scripture and the end of Scripture, and it seems to be representing, signifying, seems to be a sign of humanity's ability to dwell in perfect relationship with God. So there's the case. That's why people are going to say that. For the sake of time, I will not even ask, we're not even going to have questions on that one, but come talk to me afterwards. That's what scholars will often put forward as a sign of this covenant. Now, let me just address here that, as we talked about, the word covenant is not used. It's not used at all. And that's why I've put an asterisk there. What I want you to hear more than anything about this is how important whatever happens in Genesis 1 and 2 is for understanding the story of Scripture. If you don't want to call it a covenant, that's fine. But from what we learned last week, and as we look at how covenants unfold through Scripture, the elements are there. And on top of that, I don't think it's a good enough case to say something's not a covenant just because the word is not used there immediately. One example would be, we speak of marriage as a covenant. Malachi speaks of marriage as a covenant. The first marriage is in Genesis chapter 2. The word covenant is not used. But we're comfortable using that. As we'll look at in a couple of weeks, God makes a promise to David, which we call the Davidic covenant. He never uses the word covenant with David. But the psalmists, in a couple of places, and Jeremiah, in another place, use the word covenant to describe what the Lord does with David. And so even though the word covenant's not used here in Genesis 1 and 2, I don't think that's the only reason that we rule out that there's not a covenant. And in fact, I think as we're going to continue on here in a moment, we're going to see a couple of more examples of why it might be helpful to think of it in this category, though not essential. But before we even do that, we're going to have our first discussion time for just a couple of minutes. Why do you think God gave Adam a command with consequence? What does that tell us about God and about the nature of our relationship with him? Mr. Whitcomb.
I guess I'll go on record here. I'll get recorded. You know, Ralph had brought up really this aspect of, why is this command with a consequence? So the fact that we actually need boundaries, we need structure as humans. And then we related that idea to the fact that we need that structure because there is an authority structure that we need to understand, that God is in charge. Otherwise, God puts man in the garden and it's free reign. Do whatever you want, whatever you think is best. And yet that's not how we were created to be. We were created to function under God's authority.
Amen. Jess.
Yeah, I can't help but relate this to being on the ocean and in various kinds of weather. So you have the easier ocean where the water is not so rough. So if we're in relationship with God, yeah, those consequences are adverse, but they're not nearly as bad as if we decide we're going to go ahead and do our own thing. Then we start to get into a really rough ocean. And it tells us about God. He loves us. He wants, covets our relationship with him.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing. Do one final thought from Lois.
One question I have for you. God created him, man, in his own image.
Yes.
But he gave him free will. And that made man more like him, yet it gave man the ability to say, no, I won't follow you.
Yep.
In future generations, not Adam so much, I imagine, but later on through Noah and the people around him, they said no to God, yet it was their free will that did that.
Yeah, I think that's an important thing to mention. Lois is mentioning free will here. That God did not create robots that are programmed to never go against their programming, because that's not a relationship. I think a strong case for why we think about what happens in Genesis 1 and 2 is how clearly relational what's happening is. Relationships are two parties choosing to engage together and follow it, whatever set of rules that party, those parties have engaged in, whether it's marriage or some type of business endeavor. And so I think it's, we need autonomy to do that. And that, yeah, we can get into what that means with the Trinity and all those things, but it's really beautiful how the Lord creates us, but then wants us to choose to be in relationship with him. But our sin gets in the way. So let's continue here and talk about sin. So we see whether or not you want to call this a covenant, that's fine. But I think there's a covenantal relationship taking place here that's crucially important. This becomes even more clear how when we get to Genesis chapter 3 and we see how Adam and Eve follow up with this. So in Adam or in Genesis 3, Eve is tempted by the serpent. And then in verse 6, we see the woman saw that the tree that she wasn't supposed to eat from was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This is that choice that goes against this binding obligation that the Lord put on Adam and Eve. They chose to do the opposite of what God put them in the garden to do. And as a result, in the verses following, we see the Lord curses the serpent, curses man, curses woman, and we see sin enters into the world. This is Adam and Eve breaking this covenant obligation. Now, one example that some point to kind of give even more support for this would be Hosea 6, verse 7. You can put an asterisk on that just for nerdy scholarly things. People are going to disagree slightly on how this verse is translated. But CSB says, but they, that is Israel, like Adam, have violated the covenant. There they have betrayed me. And so here in Hosea, we see that Hosea is speaking about how Israel breaks their covenant, which will be covered in future weeks, but likens it, parallels it to how Adam and Eve did the exact same thing. And so what we have starting in Genesis chapter 3 is really just a pattern that continues to happen. We have God who makes covenants with people, and yet people choose to go against what he has decreed for them. And so I think this is crucial for us to understand that whatever happens in Genesis 1 and 2 is broken by Genesis chapter 3. And yet the Lord continues to move forward, and he wants to pursue a relationship with them. This becomes clear whenever God curses the serpent. And in his cursing of the serpent there in Genesis 3:15, it's in your handout, he says this, I will put hostility between you and the woman, the serpent and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15 is what is often referred to as the kind of the first mention of the gospel. And this sets forward in trajectory the fact that there will come one from the line of Adam who will be better than Adam. There will come one who will overcome the serpent, who will crush the serpent's head. Even though sin is in the world is now cursed. God will see to it that there are offspring who do dwell with God in relationship. Now, we talked last week about how it's helpful to understand these texts in their immediate context, to understand them and kind of what's surrounding them in the opening chapters, but then also to understand how the entirety of Scripture talks about these ideas. And the final thing we want to look at as we think about the covenant of creation here is how Paul in Romans chapter 5 draws very clear parallels between Adam and Christ and what it means for us. I mentioned at the top of the class that when we think about covenants, there's parties, and there's a covenant head, someone who represents more than just himself. And this is the case with Adam. Adam represents humanity. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death spread to all people because all sinned. Romans 5:12, Paul is building a case that we are sinners, yes, because we sin, but we were sinners before we even chose to sin because we are in Adam. And Adam, as our covenant head, the representative of humanity, sinned. And therefore, we can do no other. Romans 5:12. But then he points to how there is a truer and better Adam who can represent humanity. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. So Paul refers to Adam as a type of the one who is coming, which is Christ. In verse 17, he says, speaking then of Christ and what he has done, if by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Paul here is pointing to the fact that Christ is the truer and better Adam, where we are born into Adam, and he, because of that, we are sinners. There is one who came, and he died for the sacrifice of sin. He died for the sins of those who believe in him. And he says, you don't have to be represented by Adam anymore. You can be represented by Christ, represented by the one that who through him you receive grace and righteousness, and you reign in this life because of him. You're not a slave to sin. You were restored back to relationship with the one who created you. And so as we take into account of all of Scripture, how the Lord in his word speaks about what happens in Genesis 1 through 3, we see how that's carried forward throughout the entire story. And Paul picks up these ideas and shows us that, yes, Adam broke this relationship with God. Yes, we're sinners, but in Christ, he can be your representative. He can represent you. You can be restored back to relationship with him. I think here, Romans 5 also helps build the case of why what happens in these first few chapters are so important and why it might be helpful for us to consider it as a covenantal relationship. If we miss the covenant of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, how might that affect how we understand the story of sin and salvation? Ross.
Okay.
Yep.
Yeah. We wouldn't know. I mean, sin is not just the guilt. We're guilty because of Adam.
Yep.
All right. But we are absolutely rotten, corrupt.
Yep.
We can't do anything but sin. And if we didn't have this covenant, we wouldn't know why.
Yeah, if you just took those first two chapters out of the Bible, or
we wouldn't
three,
know why we were so evil.
What's the problem? Why is everyone doing things like this?
Yeah. So we know why.
Yeah, amen. It's a great thought. Lois, one more thought from, we're going to go Jerry.
Okay, I'm speaking for the whole group here.
Yes.
I won't Willem, name any, won't name any names. But we were talking about how we tend to start out with sin when we're talking to people, potentially. But really, the story started with us being in a relationship with God, and it's a story about reconciliation, him coming and restoring things that were broken. And so if we miss the first part, that covenant. That's like the beautiful part that, yeah.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. That's so helpful because, yeah, we're made to be in relationship with God. Sin is not just like some randomly bad things that we do. It's fundamentally relational. And what we've looked at the first half of this class helps us see how what sin is the breaking of a relationship with God and why that's so critically important to how the rest of the story unfolds, how the Lord continues to pursue relationship. Now, let's see how this continues to play out. Those are great thoughts. I'm so thankful you guys have shared. Let's see how this plays out with Noah. So we see this promise in Genesis 3:15 of it. It seems like there's going to be an offspring who eventually will help make things better. The question is that offspring Noah? So Noah is one who is found favor in God's sight amongst his generation. Everyone is wicked, and yet God chooses Noah, and through him and his family, and saves them on the ark. And then coming off of the ark, God makes a covenant with him. So we're going to look at this covenant before we look at some of the surrounding context around it. So Genesis 9:8-17, let me read it, and then we're going to do the exercise where we kind of figure out who are the parties, the obligations, and that type of thing. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by floodwaters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form the clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all living creatures on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and you and every creature on earth." Okay, who are the parties in this covenant here? God and all living creatures. He says that so many times in there, you know, it's very repetitive. Yes, God and all living creatures. What's the promise that God makes to all living creatures? They'll go on living. That's exactly right. He will not flood the earth again. He will allow life to continue forward. All right, what kind of implied in that is the blessing that you keep on living. That's a good one. What's the sign of this covenant? The bow, yes. The bow in the clouds, a rainbow. And what type of covenant is this? I forgot to do this with the last one, but what type of covenant is this? Unilateral, that's right, Ross. Unilateral, unconditional, which means God is the one who's making this promise, and it's done. He's like, there is no if statement here. There's no but statement. I will not flood the earth again. I will allow life to continue. As Michael preached on this a couple months ago, he pointed out here and in surrounding sermons about the idea of common grace. Common grace being the fact that the Lord is allowing the world to operate as is. He's allowing the blessings of just being in God's creation to continue to operate until salvation. He's preserving the world. So this covenant with Noah here in Genesis 9, it's not a promise of salvation for people. It's a promise of kind of setting the stage and allowing future acts of salvation to take place. Now, once again, it's always important to understand what's kind of happening surrounding this text. We don't just want to read this and think, okay, we know everything we need to know. I think it's important to understand how Genesis really props up what's happening here in chapter 9 against the backdrop of what happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Moses, as he's writing this, he is really clearly trying to hold up what happens between Adam and Noah as like parallels or repetitions of each other. One clear example of that is the act of creation in Genesis chapter 1. You'll see a table in your handout on the back. And then the act of what seems to be recreation in Genesis chapter 8. Michael hit on this in his sermon. Let me just kind of run through what's happening here. For example, in Genesis 1 verse 2, we see that the earth is formless and void. There, it's basically covered by waters. It's unstructured, unshaped. In Genesis 8 verse 1, we see that the earth is covered by water. We see in Genesis 1, 2 and Genesis 8, 1 that God's spirit blows and the waters begin to move. In Hebrew, the word spirit in Genesis 1, 2 is the spirit and wind are the same word, ruach. And in both cases, God's spirit blows or God's wind blows and it moves the water. And then dry land appears in both cases. On that dry land, then we see that vegetation appears. We see it clearly in verse 11 of chapter 1. And then in verse 11 of chapter 8, we see that vegetation has appeared because as the dove goes out, it comes and it brings back an olive branch, meaning things have grown. We see that living creatures enter the land in Genesis 1, and living creatures enter the land off of the ark in Genesis 8. And in both cases, we see God give the same blessings and promises to Adam and to Noah. God tells humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and he blesses them in that endeavor. The parallels between Genesis 1 and 8 show that Scripture's story is trying to prop up Noah as this new Adam. And this idea of who Noah is becomes so important for the story of Scripture. What happens in the flood is really picked up all across the entirety of Scripture. So we're going to zoom out a little bit and we're going to look with that canonical lens that we talked last week. But what takes place in the flood narrative in God's covenant with Noah is repeated in several different ways. Just four examples here would be in Hebrews 11, Noah's faith amidst the wickedness of his day is shown as a genuine example of a life of faith that we can learn from, that we can mimic. In 2 Peter 2, Mark preached on this not too long ago, we see that Noah and the flood speak of God's ability to discern the wicked and the righteous and to offer judgment on the wicked and to save the righteous. What happens here in Genesis chapter 7, 8, and 9 really kind of plays on repeat throughout Scripture. God's not going to flood the earth again, but we do show that God can judge, and he does judge. Matthew 24, Jesus likens himself to whatever was happening during Noah's day. He shows that the coming of the Son of Man will be sudden, just like the flood came in Noah's days. And then one final example, perhaps the sweetest here. 1 Peter 3 speaks of Christ as a greater ark that brings us a better salvation than Noah could. In Genesis 7, 8, and 9, we see that Noah enters the ark with his family, which is wonderful. So happy for them that they all live. Everyone else, they perish. So Noah, through his faith and God's help, a few people were saved. But through Christ, all are saved who have faith in him. There is no lack of space on that ark of those who are in Christ. And so this understanding of what happens with Noah helps us really grasp kind of more of what unfolds throughout the entire story of Scripture. Now, there's more to talk about when it comes to Noah, but I want to have time for one discussion and maybe a second one, and then we'll circle back and close with, I'm just going to let you know, Noah is not a new and better Adam. He's just like the first one. But we're going to have a discussion before we do that. So that top question, God's covenant with Noah displays his mercy to a fallen world as he patiently works towards salvation. Why is God's mercy so essential in the storyline of Scripture and in our lives? Nathan.
If God gave us what we deserved when we deserve it, there'd be no point in any of this.
Succinct. Yes. Yeah. If God did not suspend his judgment, like, we're not here. I mean, to be honest, the rest of this is not here. We'll go Ian and then Mark.
Yeah, kind of along was just said, if God didn't show mercy to Noah, then he couldn't keep the promise that he made in Genesis 3 of having a future Savior, because there would be no humanity. So, yeah.
Yeah, that's pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? If God did, I'll just repeat that, because it's so important for us to hear. Yeah, if God didn't suspend his judgment, as he displays here in his covenant with Noah, then the promise he made before that, that there would be an offspring who would crush the serpent's head, there would never be an offspring because everyone would die. It wouldn't even take place. And so we see that there's what happens, I'll just teach on this for just a second, is that we see that God's not, like, when he's giving new covenants or new promises, he's not pressing the reset button and saying, well, that last one didn't really work, so let's try again. That's not what's taking place. The Lord is progressively building on what he has revealed. We shouldn't be surprised really about anything as the story unfolds. God is not making a U-turn at any point in the story. He is continuing to give clarity to his promises, but it's not a wholly different thing. So really important to understand. Mark.
Yeah, what kind of came out in our conversation related to that is the importance of God's mercy attached to a covenant here, that it does describe who he is. And if we don't understand mercy as part of God's character, then we either live in fear of the law, of just constant judgment, or even just fear of, like, not knowing what might come next. Maybe God made a, you know, a goodwill statement at some point, but who's to say he doesn't change his mind?
Yep.
Right, later on. And so the way that it affects us, even just naturally as humans, is we don't have to fear, because we know mercy is part of God's covenant character.
Amen. Yeah. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, or merciful and gracious. It is who he is, kind of driving at that idea of these covenants aren't just God acting in history. They're revealing God's character. And it's something that we can trust. And the fact that he has not flooded the earth again should increase our faith in who he is. Lois.
To me, this brings up the concept of election.
Of election, okay.
God knew from the beginning who would be his and who would turn away from him, and yet he allowed both to live. And his purpose in that goes beyond me. I don't know why. He didn't just eliminate all the bad people and just take maybe Moses or to himself and start a new creation. But he didn't do that. And it's always a mystery to me.
It is a mystery. Yeah, but we do see God's sovereignty over this. He's not shaking, scared, doesn't know how to respond. He's in control. He knows who are his. His character is not kind of hot one day, cold the next.
He's always the initiator of the relationship. You know, from Adam through what we've talked about today, it's God acting to preserve relationship.
Amen. Yeah. The Lord is pursuing relationship. It goes back to that, when we talk about a covenant. A covenant is a chosen relationship. Oh, and the Lord chooses his people, even when we're not worthy of being chosen. That is a precious reminder there. Now, I'm going to teach through that last discussion and close our time together, but I'd be happy to engage with questions at the close of class. But I think it's important for us to understand, like we've already talked about, all these comments kind of hit on it. What happens here in Genesis 9 is both a continuation of what we've talked about up until this point, Genesis 1, 2, all the way to 9. It's a progressive story. But all of it together sets the stage for what's coming next. At this point, by the covenant made with Noah, God is promising to suspend his judgment. He will not flood the earth. But he has not yet said that that's salvation. He has said, you will not be judged in this way. The whole world will not be judged in this way. And yet, the fullness of what it looks like to be saved, to actually be redeemed and in relationship with God is not yet fully revealed. He's laid the groundwork for it. But what comes next? And there must be something that comes next. Because as we close Genesis chapter 9, we learn that Noah is not a better Adam. He is very much like Adam. Verse 20, Genesis 9:20. Noah, as a man of the soil, began by planting a vineyard. Oh, he's a gardener, just like Adam. He gets off the ark, he worships the Lord, he's in relationship, he gardens. But then just like Adam, he has a problem with fruit and nakedness. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. And brings shame upon himself. The flood did not solve the problem of sin. God promises not to judge in the midst of our immediate sin, but it didn't solve it. And so Genesis 9 leaves us longing for the question, who's going to offer salvation? Who is this offspring? Who's going to be the better Adam? And next week's class on Abraham pushes us that direction. Anthony will be teaching us on God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And that will kind of begin to build towards God's great plan of redemption. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we praise you for your character that desires to be in relationship with people. We thank you for the covenant with Noah, that you have suspended judgment. You will not flood the earth again. And we thank you that even before man's sin, you desire to walk with us, Lord, to be with us, to be in relationship with us. Lord, today as we go forward into the service, would you bless the time of worship, and would we remember these aspects of your character. God, and would you stir our hearts to long for how the rest of this story unfolds.